Today, we will be in Mark 13, Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 23. It's a rather large section, and there really is a lot here about prophecy, end times prophecy. Anytime eschatology comes up, it seems like those are just kind of deep principles and subjects, and there's just a lot to hit there. And so this whole passage, I think a person could easily take more than 1 hour to go into all of the details here. And so I don't ever wish to just blow by things or go by too fast. Something doesn't make sense. So if there's something we do need to revisit or spend a little bit more time on, please say so. Please ask, and we'll focus in on that so that we don't bypass anything important. Okay, Mark 13, 1 through 23. We have two parallels in this, Matthew and Luke also, in a pretty elongated way, also parallel this Mark passage, and we'll go back and forth between those other two parallels today on a number of occasions. The general theme of this passage is prophecy about coming tragic events. Some that are more in the near future of the disciples, we think about AD 70 as being one of them, and that is something that we'll revisit a couple times today, the events of AD 70. And then some that go further to explain the end of the age, eschatological events, more specifically the Great Tribulation prior to Christ's return. We'll see a bit of a near-far time concept come up as we go through this. It'll happen a couple times, and I hope that that kind of description helps us in our minds kind of picture what is meant as being spoken about in the more near future and what is actually meant for far, kind of far future or end times, the eschatology events that are being referenced. Here, there's a relationship of those events that we'll just keep coming back to as we proceed through this. So this passage includes the beginning of the familiar Olivet Discourse, given, as the name implies, on the Mount of Olives. Woven amongst this prophecy of tragic events, we'll also find warnings, encouragements, and instructions for the disciples. So verses 1 and 2, we'll get started there. "And as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down.'" So Jesus is now leaving the temple grounds for the last time in his earthly ministry, probably through the eastern temple gate toward Bethany, as they had been going back and forth the past couple days throughout Passion Week. An unnamed disciple, perhaps Peter seems to usually get brought up when there is an unnamed disciple or somebody that says something as a representative of the group. It's often thought that Peter is the one speaking there, even if we don't know it for sure. But as they were leaving, he points out the greatness of the structure. And perhaps this is in response to what we read in the parallel of Matthew 23, 38. That's at the very end of Matthew 23. Where Jesus says in his lament over Jerusalem, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." No sooner did this disciple point this out than Jesus states the whole place is going to be destroyed. It would be hard to blame any of them for commenting on these wonderful stones and wonderful buildings. The Herodian Temple was considered one of the architectural wonders of the ancient world, of the Roman world. Some of the largest stones they used to build it weighed more than 100 tons, and they were expertly quarried to fit together with one another. The engineering and aesthetics at work here was phenomenal. The temple buildings were made of marble, and gold plates actually covered the whole eastern wall of the large main structure. When the morning sun would rise, the reflection off the gold plates could be seen for miles around. It would just shine beautifully at the sunrise. Luke 21:5 mentions that this temple was adorned with beautiful stones and dedicated gifts. This was an incredible collection of display and wealth. They were plaques, sculptures, etc., that wealthy people donated to the temple. And Herod himself actually supplied a golden vine with clusters of golden grapes on it that was 6 feet tall. Naturally, the disciples were having a pretty hard time picturing this whole temple, this beautiful temple structure, being decimated in the way that Jesus was describing. As we know, this was fulfilled in 70 AD when Roman general Titus ransacked Jerusalem. The temple was demolished and 1 million Jews were killed. In Wars of the Jews, Josephus comments that the temple and the city walls, except for a few towers, were completely dug up to the foundation, that there was nothing left to make those that came thither believe it had ever been inhabited. And so this is where our first and near concept, near-far concept is introduced that I was speaking about earlier. This prophecy applies to Jerusalem in AD 70 and is actually a preview of the end times destruction with a yet-to-come fulfillment. And hopefully that makes sense. This gives us the literal explanation as the passage progresses, and then it also looks forward beyond this time to the destruction of the Great Tribulation. Moving on to verses 3 and 4. And so questions from the disciples are prompted by what Jesus has just told them. And so as he was sitting down on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? So now leaving the temple, they have ascended the Mount of Olives. Jesus sits down facing the temple. The Mount of Olives is about 150 to 200 feet higher in elevation than the temple. So this would have been a grand view of this ornate temple structure, as well as all of Jerusalem, probably happening during sunset that very day. Mark specifically tells us which disciples asked him this question, the three we usually associate with the inner circle of Jesus, as well as Andrew. Their inquiry is direct, having had some time to think about it while crossing the Kidron Valley, passing Gethsemane at the base of the Mount of Olives, and hiking all the way up to the top of the Mount of Olives, asking specifically two separate things. When will these things be, the timing, and what will be the sign? How will we know? What will we see? What will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? So these things is a phrase to spend some time on to get a complete idea of everything that was at discussion here. The plural things indicates that they were asking not only about destruction of the temple, but they were also blending that with the total consummation at the end of the age, expecting this to all flow together, resulting in the initiation of the Messianic kingdom. Matthew 24:3 parallel says just that. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Luke 19:11 tells us that the disciples thought the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately, and that's in the time frame where they're leading up to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem in Luke. And so it was very much on the mind of those that were following Jesus at this time that the literal fulfillment of the kingdom was going to be happening in their midst. And Acts 1 goes on to mention that as well. Old Testament prophecy would also be contributing to this mindset of the disciples, with Zechariah 14 describing how all nations battling, how it describes all nations battling against Jerusalem, followed by Jesus returning, placing his feet on the same Mount of Olives where this discussion was taking place. With verse 9, one of my favorites, saying, "And Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one, and his name one." So they were trying to put all of these events together in their mind as Jesus was telling them this. When they considered the destruction of the temple, they associated that with the end times, of being consistent with the end times, as probably the most tragic set of events that they could think of or foresee. And they, of course, didn't have a full concept of, there were things that they just couldn't see at that time. They didn't have a concept of what was coming with the ascension of Jesus that was soon to come, nor did they currently have a concept of the entire church age that was to come. So there were just things that really couldn't be seen by them at that time, at least with the church, even though they'd be the foundation of it. But a concept that they did have was that the signs and the end times would be connected in some fashion. They thought all these messianic events were presently coming together, and they were unintentionally confusing 70 AD with the second coming, something that is still happening today. There is a belief system called the preterist view, which is a post-millennial thought process that believes that all of those events we read about in Revelation 6 through 19, the whole Great Tribulation, that is actually behind us. All of those things have already happened. They're in the past. None of that is coming yet in the future, based on where we are in history today. So as we follow this along, we'll see how it really is difficult to combine these two events, and that should come forward as we keep progressing through this. So not to speed through that too much, but that's kind of the background setup for kind of the larger part of this passage, where Jesus responds and starts out with the Olivet Discourse. So I hope I didn't go through that too fast, but any questions on kind of the background setup of that before we get into it? Okay, thanks. So verses 5 through 23, I broke those down into, with some guidance, I broke those down into some subsections and categories, so hopefully that helps explain this a little bit more too as we keep going. So Jesus' answer is the beginning of the Olivet Discourse itself, and we'll cover about the first half of that by the time we get through verse 23 today. And so Jesus does not directly answer the disciples' questions at this time about the time and the signs, but first he provides practical warnings and encouragements to the disciples, initially explaining false signs. What comes next is false signs that he is explaining. So verses 5 through 8, if somebody who's right there, if they wouldn't mind reading verses 5 through 8, please, Mark 13.
And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For a nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines also. These things are merely the beginning of birth."
So the message here in verse 5 is be on alert when Jesus starts by saying, see to it, beware, take heed. Verses 9, 23, and 33 include similar warnings, which is a theme throughout this discourse regarding discernment. There will be deception at play by individuals coming in the name of Jesus, falsely proclaiming to be him. Spiritual misdirection will be in play, as these impersonators will literally be claiming to take the genuine title of Messiah, so convincing that many will be misled. And historically, there have been many false claimants to Messiahship. I can think of when I was younger, I would hear all these news stories about there was a man in Waco and he was part of a cult and he was claiming to be Jesus. And so I went back and looked that up. I couldn't remember his name, but his name was David Koresh. And that was happening in Waco, Texas in the early 90s. And then I've heard stories over the years too about that fellow named Jim Jones who had the cult and they collected all those people and they went somewhere in South America and they drank the Kool-Aid that had cyanide in it, I think. And so a bunch of people died, of course, as a result of that. And so that was another man who was claiming to be the Messiah. He was claiming to be Jesus. And that's two of many examples. And there are more that are yet to come as well. They will speak with authority in times of uncertainty, and they'll gain a following because of it. As we move into verse 7, sort of the overarching point to gather here is that these impersonators and wars and expectations of wars will characterize the entire age, not just the end of it. Amongst these events, Jesus provides a note of relief in verse 7 where he says, "Do not be alarmed, do not be frightened." He instructs them not to give in to feelings of anxiety and worry that would naturally arise. The world events are not to affect them in such a way to deter them from their own work. And Jesus goes on to say, those things must take place. These events must take place as the age progresses, representing a reflection of the world's moral attitudes, actions permitted by God. This is followed by a note on timing when Jesus plainly says, but that is not yet the end. And this is referencing the end of the age, when the kingdom will be initiated. That is not yet there. An emphasis of these wars and rumors of wars, nations will rise up against nation, kingdom will rise up against kingdom, as happens in world affairs. And so adding to the catastrophe that goes with these worldly political moves, natural health and economic disaster will also arise, with earthquakes in various places, and there will also be famines. Our Luke 21:11 parallel adds, there will be terrors and great signs from heaven, as well as plagues. As terrifying as all of these coalescing events will be, the end of verse 8 reads that they are merely the beginning of the birth pains. It's hard to imagine the world that we live in today could be subject to such events. Tremendous suffering will take place, making it persuasive to trust in someone who proclaims to save when it seems like the end is at hand. But the warning here is that it is not. We know from Romans 8:22 that creation groans, which reads, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." The overlap in that terminology with verse 8 of our passage puts these events in sort of current context and points forward to the Great Tribulation with its seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. The description of the birth pains gives a crescendo-type picture of how this will happen. There will be an increasing intensity and frequency, like contractions during a labor. That is the characterization of how these events will progress in that age. And so next, more on warnings for the disciples in verses 9 through 13. This also includes remaining steadfast amid messages to remain steadfast amid persecution for the disciples. So if somebody could please read verses 9 through 13.
"But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved."
Thank you, Brian. So moving from warning about the events of the world, Jesus moves next to the disciples more personally. D. Edmund Hebert comments that this is also representative of future disciples who will sustain the same treatment as the age progresses. Another one of these kind of near-far concepts that is coming up in this passage. This would have sounded familiar to these disciples from Matthew 10, verses 17 through 22, where Jesus warns about persecution before he sends out the 12. The wording there is very similar. So this is a reminder of something they heard before. They're hearing it again now, and context is different. They have suffered for Christ, and there will be more suffering in the future. So being delivered up to the courts referred to the local Jewish disciplinary courts, that were attached to the synagogues who handled transgressions of the law, including heresy. The councils held their session in the synagogues where the beatings took place. It was considered a disgrace to be brought before these courts, and the beatings given were serious. Think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:24, where he says, "Five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes less one." This was usually 13 on the chest and 26 to the back. The law in Deuteronomy 25 technically allowed 40 lashes, but the Jews of the day kept it one short so they didn't accidentally miscount and violate the law. Wow. In addition to punishment in the local courts, they were to be brought before governors and kings for the sake of Jesus as a witness to them. Again, we can think of Paul being brought before Herod Agrippa I in Acts 12, and Felix, Festus, and Herod Agrippa II in Acts 24 through 26. This witness to them was then meant to include Jewish and pagan judges, providing an opportunity for many officials to accept or reject the gospel, impacting their own final judgment. This is a nice transition to verse 10, because that witness is one of the means by which the gospel would, in fact, be proclaimed to all the nations. And for us in our time, the idea of a worldwide preaching of the gospel is not hard to imagine with cell phones and the internet and everything that goes along with, you know, worldwide communication. And let's turn to Revelation 14 and see a method by which this will happen in the tribulation. It's, if somebody could read Revelation 14, 6 through 7. We'll spend a moment or two there.
"I saw another angel flying in the mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of judgment has come. Worship him who has made heaven and the earth and the sea, and springs of waters.'"
Thank you. So there, the Greek term for midheaven indicates the point in the sky where the sun is at its very highest point in the middle of the day. And that, so that emphasizes that it will be able to be recognized by all. This agrees with 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, and 2 Peter 3, verse 9, that all men might be saved, or all men might come to repentance. Before the end of this age, all will hear and have a chance to respond to the gospel. Matthew 24:13 is in agreement with this proclamation, stating after which, "And then the end will come." That is when it will come. More on the certainty of persecution in verse 11, where Jesus provides a comfort and instruction to not let anxiety overcome them in their time of distress. Their defense will not be up to them in that time. Rather, God will give them the words to speak in that time of emergency through the Holy Spirit. A good example of this is found in Acts 4:8. So let's turn there. We'll spend a little bit of time in Acts 4 here. And so in Acts 4:8, that is the start of when, in this time, Peter and John have been arrested, and Peter, then filled with the Holy Spirit, gives his defense in front of the Jewish rulers, elders, and scribes. And this is punctuated by our familiar verse 12 that says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." The Luke 21:15 parallel to our verse 11 in Mark 13 includes Jesus saying, "I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." And we see an example of that in this Acts 4 passage, where if we move forward just a little bit to verse 14 there, where it says, "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them," here's the part to reference for us, "they had nothing to say in reply." They would not, opponents would not be able to resist or refute. They had nothing to say in reply. So back to Mark 13, verses 12 and 13 go on to state the pressure, that their pressures would not come only judicially. They would also come interpersonally from close family members. There will be such hatred in these times that there will be betrayal to death. Imagine a brother killing a brother, a father killing his child, or children having their parents killed for belief in Christ. The reason could not be more specifically stated than what Jesus says in the first half of verse 13, "You will be hated by all because of my name." Because of Jesus and everything he stands for. Luke 21:17 and Matthew 24:9 also precisely state this phrase. We know from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So this is followed by another note of encouragement, this time on endurance. And reading here at the end of verse 13, "But the one that endures to the end, he will be saved." So a note on endurance, I think endurance and perseverance itself could get its own, you know, whole teaching time. But just touch on endurance a little bit here. It is not the endurance itself that produces the salvation. It is a product of the Holy Spirit that enables the endurance of the believer. A good verse to include here is John 10:28, which reminds us that none of the sheep in the fold will be snatched out of the Lord's hand, and he repeats that again in verse 29 of John 10. The endurance is not a self-act. It is possible by the sovereign plan of God's salvation and the work of his Holy Spirit. Because of all the eschatology references today, I would note that this, the end, here in Mark 13, that is not meant the big end of the age at the time of the tribulation. That is more, in this specific spot, it's more contextually meant to be about what that person is being put through at that time, so that that is not confusing. So, of course, a lot can be said on endurance and perseverance, but to be succinct in summarizing this, we would emphasize that God is the one that secures our perseverance and keeps us through faith. That's 1 Peter 1, verse 5. And faith is the gift of God to those who believe, Ephesians 2, 8. Perseverance is part of the fruit-bearing of a genuine saving faith. And that genuine faith ensures the entrance into God's eternal kingdom, which is what the phrase, "be saved," is in reference to here. I listed a couple references for James chapter 1 there as well, but if we could go back to Acts, well, just right after Acts 4 and Acts 5, verse 40, to speak on the apostles there. They were beaten, think 39 lashes, like Paul's suffering. So following being beaten, they went on their way from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name. And so now we'll move on to the signs of the end time crisis in verses 14 through 23. And this is where we get more into the details of the Antichrist and some of the events of the Great Tribulation itself, the second half of the seven-year tribulation. So here Jesus moves into more specifics about the signs of the end times leading up to the Great Tribulation. And as a reminder, the general age of the times will be marked by this crescendo of birth pains taking place and will all be leading up to the Great Tribulation followed by the second coming of Jesus. These verses will include description on how the Antichrist fits into the picture. And so let's turn to Daniel 9:27. And read that. We know from Daniel 9:27 that the Antichrist will rise and make a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years, and that's Daniel's 70th week. And that marks the time of the Great Tribulation. And a side note here for our passage in Mark is one kind of eschatology item that we don't see in Mark's account is the rapture of the church, which in the prophetic timeline comes, of course, before the tribulation. And so us as a church, as the church, the disciples are asking for signs and what will we see? And we don't, ourselves, we don't look for a sign. We await the rapture or honestly if we die. first, so we don't ourselves don't look for, we don't look for a sign. But anyway, somebody, if they could read Daniel 9:27.
And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until it will make destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate.
And so now, at long last, Jesus is reaching all the way back to the two-part question the disciples asked in verse 4. So when will this happen, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? In this description, Jesus is taking them all the way to the end times and is not describing the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem. And as terrible as the events of AD 70 were, the end times in Jerusalem will have no other historical time that rivals the catastrophic events that are going to take place. We'll see as this progresses how there, again, is really no way AD 70 and the time of tribulation could be condensed together into one event in an attempt to make them the same thing, although it is a source of common confusion. One factor that actually contributes to this confusion from one of our parallel passages is found in Luke 21:20, which reads, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is at hand." And so this is related. This is actually related to the fall of the city of Jerusalem. And it is not the same reference that we get in our Mark verse 14 today, the abomination of desolation. Even though this section in Luke 21, which is actually verses 20 through 24, even though that section sounds very familiar to what we are reading in Mark, those four verses in Luke do not have an exact parallel in Mark or Matthew. To further support this, Luke 21:24 ends with the phrase, "the time of the Gentiles," which is a reference to the period from Israel's Babylonian captivity in 586 or 587 BC all the way to their time of restoration in Revelation 20, where Satan is bound for 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Christ is initiated. So 70 AD is actually encompassed within that time period. So that can be awful confusing to kind of read those and put them together. They sound very similar, but there are some details there that tell us they're not, that Luke passage does not have a specific parallel. So in another one of these kind of near-far sort of explanations, that section in Luke recognizes the historical fall of Jerusalem by Gentiles, and this section in Mark looks past that, toward the end times. 2 points from our Mark text help us timestamp that chronology. One indicator is how this section in Mark is immediately followed by the return of Christ in verse 24 and forward. Our other clue is that the abomination of desolation is a direct reference to the Antichrist in the Great Tribulation, as 2 Thessalonians 2 helps describe to us. So we'll go to the 2 Thessalonians passage a couple times. Let's turn there. It's 2 Thessalonians 2, kind of 2 through 10 is the whole passage there. 2, verse 2. And so verse 2 there is telling us about how this is describing when the day of the Lord is to come. And so in verse 3, we read, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it has not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the sanctuary of God, exhibiting himself as being God." And there's a little more detail to that in verses 5 through 10 there. But that reference to the man of lawlessness and son of destruction is a comparable phrase to the abomination of desolation in our text, again, representing the Antichrist. In Matthew's parallel, he specifically states that this was spoken of through the prophet Daniel. And we find this in Daniel 9, 11, and 12 in separate sections. So breaking down this title, Abomination of Desolation, what does that mean? How are we to understand that? And it actually is exactly what it sounds like. The abomination is something deplorable, despicable, with an act of desolation, meaning leaving something that is completely deserted and abandoned. In the Old Testament, the word abomination was actually used in reference to idolatry or sacrilege on multiple occasions. And in the book of 1 Maccabees, which took place in the intertestamental time period, the term abomination of desolation was used to describe a profane display in the temple when, in 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes defiled the Jerusalem temple by placing an altar of Zeus there, emptying the site of any Jewish worship. So in this manner, what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes, is a preview that is similar in character to what is to come in the future end time events. There will be a symbol in the temple so detestable and disgusting toward God, the site will be left devoid of people who worship him. The still future fulfillment of this is seen in the 2 Thessalonians passage in verses 3 through 4 that we just read. And it also is touched on in Revelation 13, verses 14 through 15, when the Antichrist sets up an image in the temple in the future tribulation. So moving on to verse 14, back in our Mark text. The phrase standing where it should not be is in reference to this abomination being present in a place that has the representation of being holy. Matthew states, in the holy place, and again, our 2 Thessalonians 2 passage in verse 4 says sanctuary of God. So this is the personal Antichrist standing in the sanctuary of the temple itself. In the Daniel timeline, again, we're thinking chapter 9, verse 27, where in the middle of the week, 3.5 years, 7 years divided in two, 3.5 years, he will make sacrifice and grain offerings cease. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So this also points to future events yet to be fulfilled. We're informed that the temple has to be rebuilt in order for this to take place, and the sacrificial system will also have resumed in this time. The next phrase we read in parentheses there in verse 14, let the reader understand, is an interesting one. We don't often see something like this in Scripture, so understanding this is important. It's also seen in Matthew, and it's thought of as either an addition by the gospel writers or that it was stated in that fashion by Jesus himself, pointing to Daniel's Old Testament explanation. Mark makes no reference to Daniel, and this particular warning was not intended for the historical time of the disciples. So it appears that this is meant for future readers to take up on the following command, so that when they notice these events taking place, those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The point of these verses from the latter half of verse 14 through 18 is that there is a dire need to flee for safety when the end time signs come to pass. John MacArthur notes that in this time to come, there is no more evangelism, there's no more witnessing and standing up for the gospel in front of courts, rulers, authorities. This is the time to get out of town, flee to the mountains, to a cave, to a place of protection. The age that we are living in will be coming to its absolute end. There will be no acceptance to those that do not fall in line with the Antichrist. That is the caring direction that Jesus is leaving future believers in this passage. Take no time even to collect any of your personal belongings. Just go. Verse 17, addressing women with unborn or infant children, is an expression of compassion, not one of pity, which is worth mentioning here. The extra time and effort to take refuge will be much more difficult for them compared to everybody else, especially if it happens during the winter season when rainfall in this region is increased, making streams rise and possibly impassable while also making it harder for them to collect food from the countryside. Let's note in verse 18 that Jesus gives a specific directive to pray about the timing of this event. It serves as an example to us that praying for the timing of events in accordance with God's will is something that Jesus specifically instructed about. So verse 19. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. So, yes, worse than a worldwide flood where only 8 people on the face of the entire earth were saved. And they had several decades to get ready for it. Not here. Not so here. These will be the most catastrophic times that have ever occurred on the face of the earth. We get plenty of explanation of the Great Tribulation in Revelation 6 through 19, but it is still hard for me to even picture all of these cataclysmic events that await human race. The time frame related here, never occurred previously, never will happen again. This is where it makes it clear to us, if it's not already, that any comparison of this set of events to 70 AD does not hold water. They could not possibly be the same combined or condensed event. We can specifically look to verse 19 here to tell us that. And God, in this tribulation, delivering the justice and punishment for rejection of him in only the way that he can, then also graciously cuts these days short to a time span of 3.5 years. This is for the sake of the elect, those that he predestined before the foundation of the earth to be the believers present during the worst possible time in human history. He will cut this time short so these redeemed people do not suffer more than they can bear. No life would be saved if God had not already determined the shortened time. As we move towards the end here, we find another warning on deception. When believers are anticipating Christ in this most desperate of desperate times, do not believe anyone who claims to identify Christ, as there will be, note the plural here, false Christs and false prophets who arise to dazzle and deceive with signs and wonders, miracles. I listened to John MacArthur explain Islamic eschatology when he was preaching on this, and it is really fascinating how their belief system, their belief of the end times, is actually an extremely intricate counterfeit of what we believe, what the Bible teaches us. And it is absolutely worth a listen to if anybody wants to go back. It's on the general, just when he does his Mark series, they have them on the Grace to You website. If you find the sermon that matches this, he goes into an extremely detailed description of all of it. And I was hoping to include some of it, and it just didn't work out here today. But I found it incredibly interesting, and I think it would be worth listening to. Here, so the plurals here again indicate that this Islamic religious deception won't be the only counterfeit attempt. Considering then all of these items that will not be signs of the of Christ, we do thankfully have God's word to inform us on what will characterize the second coming of Jesus. And a couple passages that reference that are Matthew 24, 27, and Revelation 1, 7. So let's turn to Matthew 24, if someone would read verse 27. They're not too far behind where we're at in Mark.
For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be.
And then let's turn to Revelation 1, verse 7. As well as some of my reading back.
Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen.
So in an instant, every eye will see him. So fast, there won't even be time to discuss it or an opportunity to consider it. It will be instantaneously apparent to all. Christians who know the Word of God will hold the keys to discernment that others won't. And that is a final note that is appropriate to end on, the reality of what we have as Christians. We have his adoption to sonship. We have all the eternal promises of God, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. I make this note because when you read the latter half of verse 22, get back to Mark here, it's Mark 13, 22. When you read the latter half of that verse where it says, in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect, it can sound like it might be possible for the elect to be led astray. Actually, it is making the exact opposite claim. The attempt will be to deceive the elect, but it is not possible. The if possible means actually that they will not succeed. So please don't get tripped up with the wording there. And John 10, verses 3 through 5 actually really hones in on this concept. So let's turn to John 10 and wrap up. So it'd be John 10, verses 3 through 5, please.
To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger, they simply will not follow from him because they do not know the voice of strangers.
Thank you, Derek. A stranger, they will never follow. They do not know the voice of strangers. So that is a comfort. That is an encouragement to believers. And really simply, as verse 23 wraps up today. Everything has been explained by Jesus in advance. Thank goodness. Any questions about, that's all I have for today. Anything else to go back over or cover again? I know that that was a lot, and I know that the eschatology topic is sometimes, if sometimes those things can make sense in your own head, and you say it out loud to somebody else, and you hope that that also comes through and is smooth. So if there are any questions, I would appreciate it.
I don't have a question, but I think the application is, should motivate us to share the gospel right now. We have an opportunity right now, before all these things happen, that we can share the gospel with people and they would be saved, flee from this wrath.
Right, and that's one of the kind of topics or ideas that comes up with, well, if the church is raptured and we're not there at the time. So some people ask, like, what's the idea of learning all these things or why, like, commit yourself to getting into that if we're not here at the time? But we learn all of it so that we can then explain it to other people and help teach others who are not of belief in evangelism and fulfilling the Great Commission. So I appreciate that. Brian, thank you.
Yeah, along with what Brian said, Luke writes to Gentiles, and he makes an interesting distinction. So Luke 21 is our parallel.
Yeah.
And verse 28, Luke, writer of Jesus, says, Luke wrote it, but when these things begin to take place, straighten up your heads, or lift up your heads, straighten up, because your redemption is drawn near. I believe he's pointing way back to verses 8 and 9. Basically, he's saying, this is right after the ascension. This could happen any time. So for those who believe, we don't know when we're going in.
Right.
It's kind of interesting that he inserts there. When these things begin, your redemption is near. I don't think it's national Israel, I think it's individual. I could be wrong.
Yeah. Yeah, and that specific part wasn't something I spent a ton of time in. So
there's a lot. You can't.
Yeah. Yeah. So I don't know that I can speak to that.
It was more of a comment than a question.
Yep, you bet. I appreciate that. Right.
The point is it can be any day.
Right, yeah. We don't know the day or the time.
There's signs for Christ's return, but no sign for the rapture.
Right.
The sign is all these things. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes.
Yeah, and specifically in this, you know, time period we were in with June, the international conflict that came up with Israel and the U.S. and Iran, that isn't, of course, it's not over yet, but it's very easy, I think, to hear those stories and read about that stuff and think wars, rumors of wars, nations coming up against nation, and think, like, well, there is this sort of crescendo that we know is happening, and those things are going to just continue to happen in this age until they just kind of pinnacle to the point where what we know is true will take place, and we also know because of the timeline that believers who are raptured then will not experience it, but it just kind of makes your mind go when these things are happening in real life around us. Of course our minds go to what we read here, but at least mine does.
I think God has made it clear to every generation that it can be any time.
Yeah.
As a means of keeping our focus.
Yeah. Yeah, reminders. I mean, I need reminders every single day. We all need continual reminders. So I appreciate that.
Just one final thought on that. I love the encouragement that all three Gospels give in this. And then again, you alluded to it in 2 Thessalonians, but we're written to so that we can have comfort in knowing and not being misled.
Yep.
And understanding the timing of it. I think so many people are fearful of this overall subject and timeline instead of really leaning into it so that you can have a good understanding of the order of events and have sort of that peace of mind of knowing.
Yeah, when you really lean into it, it does explain, it explains itself to us. And you think that you come across these other sort of belief systems like that preterist view, and it just really, when you kind of follow the word and the way that, you know, our churches and so many churches are so dedicated to, it just goes to show that those sort of thought processes, they just cannot, you can't, those are incongruent. It just does not fit. Ricky talked about this not too long ago. It just doesn't, those things just don't fit. It just doesn't, it doesn't come together. Right. So, yeah, thank you. Any other questions or comments?
Prophecy is important because how much do you do today depends on what you think is going to happen tomorrow.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
And also, we live in a world that's terrified. We're going to spend trillions of dollars on an Iron Dome. We've got people that are afraid of the climate control. They have no idea, but the people who are following the Word of God know there's a purpose and an end and a time. And even though they see the chaos and depravity, we know there is an end time when things will be corrected properly and judged rightly.
Yep. And we want to live in the light of that, knowing the time, that the timing could be at any time. So that should really inform how we follow our Christian walk and our path every day. Although imperfectly, we do it. It should motivate us.
Yeah, we were in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and it was the next two verses that we didn't talk about is the Holy Spirit, who is at work now as a restrainer. The lawlessness is already at work, but for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way.
Yeah, I'm glad that you mentioned that, Leo, because that was another one of the many things that I did come across that just didn't make it into today. But there is an action.
It's bad now. What is it going to be like when the Holy Spirit's taken?
When things are no longer restrained. Oh my goodness. What? Yeah. Yep. I appreciate that, Leo. Thank you. Any other questions, comments, other prayer requests maybe that people came up with? Okay, very good. Our episode. Dear Lord, thank you for this time and your word. We do wish and desire to know more about you from what your word has to tell us. And so pray that your Holy Spirit does the work in our hearts to gain more in understanding of you and continue to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All these things we pray in your Son Jesus' name.